this smoke kind of lets us know that God really still is in control, right?
Yes.
Doesn't matter if we go out there, we see the particles, and we see our once clean cars no longer be clean. God is still in control of his creation. We are grateful to be gathered here today to hear from God's word, to fellowship with one another, to sing together to our great God. And I am thrilled to see so many people that I know and others that I don't know and having just met. But I am grateful just to be able to share God's word with you this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to stand. If you don't have a Bible with you, the red ones underneath the chairs, on page 477, we will be looking in Nehemiah, beginning in chapter 9. So we'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, all the way through chapter 10, verse 39. However, just for this moment, prior to the message, I'll only be reading verse 38 out of chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, we find or hear recorded. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Let's pray. Father, we pray that on this day, you would speak to us very clearly from your word. Challenge us, encourage us, remind us that you alone are God, that you have created us for yourself to bring you glory. So we pray that you would speak to us, your people, those of us who know you as our Lord, as our Savior, those who don't know you, we pray that you would save them on this day. May your gospel be clear, and may you prove it to be, once again, your power for salvation to all those who believe. We pray for clarity of thought and of speech to the end, that you are glorified and your church is built up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What you find in your bulletin is a title for this message is Assembled to Bless God's Glorious Name, Part 2. Assembled to Bless God's Glorious Name, Part 2. And the points of this message are threefold. The first one is make a firm covenant, found in verses 38 in chapter 9 all the way through chapter 10, verse 27. Covenant to obey scripture in verses 28 through 31, and finally, covenant to care for God's house in verses 32 through 39. The key point of this text, of this message, is this. When we see God's character and activities in Scripture, they evoke within us a response of renewed commitment to Him. When we see God's character and activities in Scripture, they evoke within us a response of renewed commitment to Him. An 18th century pastor named Abraham Booth wrote, "God is glorious because He is perfect. All that He does is perfect. We must therefore say that even though the world about us and the people in it is now sadly affected by sin, there must still be some way in which God's glory can be established in it. To dispute this is to deny that everything God does comes to perfection and suggests that God was unable to stop the world developing as it has." In our passage today, both God's perfect sovereignty and His perfect holiness are revealed. For we see His sovereignty in the implicit obedience to His word by the people of Israel, and we observe His holiness both in the separation from the peoples of the land by Israel and by their observance of the Sabbath. These are things we also saw about God last week, and they provide the foundation or continuation into this week's message. We see this in the phrase, because of all this, in verse 38. This phrase refers to why the people assembled and what transpired during their assembling. By way of quick remembrance, the people assembled to rehearse who God is, rehearse how God acts. to rehearse God's readiness to forgive, to rehearse how God provides for needs, to rehearse how God has dealt with sin, and to relate these truths corporately and personally. When the people saw God's character and his activities in the scriptures, these truths evoked a response within them. We must understand that God does not cease to be God. He does not diminish in any way because of either right or wrong responses to his character and activities. Yes, he is pleased whenever his people rightly respond to him, and he is grieved whenever his people wrongly respond to him. Now, to be clear, he is not grieved because he himself suffers loss. No, for when those whom God has set apart for himself, including us in whom his spirit dwells, whenever we choose to not live the life God saved us to live, whenever we choose to respond with a simple meh to God's character and his activities, then we are the ones who suffer loss. And this grieves the Holy Spirit of God by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Yet our relationship remains intact, for it is all of grace. We saw these things last week in Israel's continuous rebellion and God's continual rescue in chapter 9, verses 6 through 37. So we know it is to the benefit of God's people, indeed to our benefit, to continuously respond in right ways to God. Thus, it seems clear that God's glory and his people's benefit, including us, is why the people assemble to bless God's glorious name. And we will see in our text today that when we truly see God's character and activities in Scripture, when these things are considered by us as more than just a recitation of truth, they evoke within us a response of renewed commitment to him. Indeed, this is what happened with the people of Israel. So may we be challenged by the beginning question of each of our weekly studies in Behold Your God. Are you willing to adjust your life to whatever God reveals of himself in the coming days? Our first point is, make a firm covenant. We see this beginning in chapter 9, verse 38, all the way through chapter 10, verse 27. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Majamin, Mahaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Jeremiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benunu, Benainu, Bubba. The chiefs of the people, Parush, Bahath Moab, Elam, Zetur, Bani, Buni, Asgard, Babai, Adonijah, oh, these parents, Bigvai, Adin, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hadiah, Hashum, Bazai, Harif, Hanatoth, Nabai, Magpiosh, Meshulam, Hezir, Mejabel, Zaduk, Zadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Hananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shabek, Rehum, Hashabna, Mahaseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Enan, Maluk, Haram, and Bahana. Please note that while we may be breaking up this passage for the purpose of understanding, it and applying it to our lives, this renewed firm covenant is a singular promise before God that was made by the people of Israel. When we read verse 38, a question comes to mind. What is meant by a firm covenant? Well, a firm covenant was a pledge of faith. Because the people of Israel believed God is who he says he is, because their minds and hearts were impacted by what God did, the people responded to him by renewing their commitment to him. And what was their commitment? While we will further flesh this out later, suffice it for now to say the people committed their entire selves to live for God. A number of other questions arise from verse 38. Why did the people make a firm covenant in writing? Why was this document sealed? And why did they put these names on the sealed document? Well, the answer to all of these questions is because they took this recommitment to God so seriously. The people guaranteed their allegiance through the signatures of their leaders. This was a common practice among cultures in the ancient Near East, including the people of Israel, having their leaders initiate commitment and recommitment to their God. We see this in practice in passages like Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, and Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 28. And in this latter passage, Joshua 24, we find those familiar verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, making a firm covenant starts with the leadership, which also happens to be one of our five pursuits here at Clovis EV Free. Establish biblical leadership. Why is this so important? Here's why. As go the leaders, so go the people. For example, when the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus as Messiah, the people followed suit and demanded that he be crucified for calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Among other places in Scripture, we see this in Mark chapter 14, verses 55 through 64, John chapter 5, verse 18, and John chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. But Luke expands on the full reason this occurred in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin Council, the leaders of the Jewish people, after being arrested for teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Here's what Luke wrote. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." As go the leaders, so go the people. And speaking of leaders, in our text today, when we read this passage, especially chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, considering this series in Ezra and Nehemiah, an obvious question arises. Why wasn't Ezra mentioned with the priests? Some commentaries are silent on this issue. Others simply acknowledge that it appears to be a problem yet offer no explanation. And those that do offer an explanation suggest ideas that question the placement of these verses in the Hebrew text. Well, none of those explanations worked for me. So I thought I'd look at the scriptures myself for a possible explanation. And when we look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, Ezra is described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we see that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Then in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, we see Ezra as a priest representing God to his people because the other priests had defiled themselves through intermarriage with foreigners. Next, Ezra shows up in Nehemiah in chapter 8 when the people gather to hear God's word. In this chapter 8 in Nehemiah, we see Ezra as the scribe, the teacher of God's law in verses 1 and 13. In verse 2, we see him as priest, representing God to the people. And in verse 9, we see him as both priest and scribe. Moreover, simple observation of the entire chapter shows that Ezra was assembled with the people at least from the first day to the 22nd day of the seventh month. Thus, it is safe to say that he was among the people of Israel who were assembled on the 24th day of the seventh month. But all this still doesn't seem to answer the question of why wasn't he mentioned with the priest? Well, I think if you take what we know of Ezra and look at the first name mentioned in chapter 10, verse 1, we have a solid possible explanation. For we see Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, is the first name that this sealed, renewed covenant with God was placed. Here was a godly leader rightly influencing God's leaders and people to live in obedience to God's word. Therefore, no need existed for Ezra to take that role again. There was no need for him to be mentioned. He stayed in his initial God-given role among the people as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, who had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And we saw him do this back in chapter 8, verse 13. From all of this, we see that godly leadership not only influences the people, but it also impacts other godly leaders. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that when God's character and activities in Scripture were seen by the leaders, these truths first evoked within them a response to make a firm covenant, to make a renewed commitment to God, and then the people followed suit. We see this along with what this firm covenant or renewed covenant to God looks like in our next point. Covenant to obey Scripture. We see this in verses 28 through 31. But to be clear, this point, covenant to obey Scripture, it's a statement of action. You see, the word covenant, it's being used as a verb. Thus, the statement is a challenge to make a pledge of faith before God that obedience to the Scripture will be the definition of our lifestyle. This past week, I was meditating on God's word concerning the doctrine of election. This truth evoked the response of how I can live to better please God. And specific things came to my mind, but these things didn't discourage me. Rather, because of the biblical truth revealing what God did concerning me before the foundation of the world, I was encouraged to make specific changes in my personal life in order to please my Father in heaven and to make those changes knowing that He dwells in me both to give me the will and the strength to follow through. Moreover, because God chose me, He gave me the faith to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's all of grace. It's not by accident, family, that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 follow Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Let me say it again. It's not by accident that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 follow Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I challenge you to read that at your leisure. But you see, watch, Abraham Booth was correct. Scripture shows that faith is not the cause, but the result of being elect. Hear the word of the Lord. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. John chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus to some Jews who didn't believe, he says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The key point of our text today is when we see God's character and activities in Scripture, they evoke within us a response of renewed commitment to him. So when we see how our sovereign, holy God in love took action to rescue us from our sin and its penalty, its power, and eventually its presence, do these things evoke within us a response of renewed commitment to him? Does God's gracious work in saving us regularly motivate us to obey his commandments in Scripture? Or does his salvific work in Christ on our behalf have no lasting value to us other than to provide hellfire insurance? Do we respond to God's gracious gift of salvation with a simple meh? In verse 28 of our text, we see that all the people followed their leaders by affirming their agreement with this renewed covenant with God and demonstrated this agreement by separating themselves from foreigners to the law of God, to Scripture. Look at verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. All the people did this. We saw this action of separation in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, but now the people put it in writing. They made a firm covenant to obey Scripture. And we again see the seriousness with which they entered this renewed covenant in verse 29. They joined with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. Family, the people recognized God's sovereignty and his sovereign right over their lives. We see this in the phrase, the Lord, our Lord. And to him, the people entered into a curse and an oath to live a lifestyle of obedience to God by obeying the Scriptures. So naturally, we ask, what does enter into a curse and an oath mean? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience were given by God through Moses to the people of Israel. And out of the 68 verses in that chapter, only 14 speak of God's blessings for faithfully obeying the voice of the Lord our God. If you do the math, that means 54 verses speak of the devastating curses that will come upon the people and overtake them if they disobey God's word. So in our text today, when the people entered into this renewed covenant, they did so with full knowledge of the ramifications, both if they obeyed and if they disobeyed. In essence, they said, may we be cursed if we fail to obey. You see, the people were willing to experience the severe consequences of disobedience. They were willing to suffer extreme loss if they disobeyed God. Naturally, we ask, what do we lose when we don't obey God? Are the curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy chapter 28 applicable to us when we disobey God's word? The short answer is no. You see, while we, along with the people in our text, are all God's people, there is one significant difference between them in that day and us: Jesus. For while by grace, through faith alone, we have made a covenant with God to obey the scriptures when we became believers. For that's what a disciple of Jesus is, one who walks as Jesus did in obedience to the word of God. Even though we made this covenant through faith, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." In short, Jesus bore the punishment for our sins, for our disobedience to God that we deserve. Still, it remains clear from Scripture that when God's people disobey him, we suffer some type of loss. So what do we lose when we sin against God? Well, according to 1 John chapter 1 and John chapter 14, verse 21, we lose fellowship with God and positive growth in our relationship with Jesus. There is no such thing as a stagnant Christian. We're either moving closer to Jesus or we're moving further from him in fellowship. For remember, our relationship remains intact, for it is all of grace. Think of eternity, family, when we think about this issue of loss. I'm talking about when we get to heaven. I remember in one of my Bible classes, Spiritual Life and Growth, my professor was explaining our experience of heaven, and he did a comparison. Shot glass Christians versus dump truck Christians. Are we familiar with shot glasses? Oh, don't get all holier than thou. We're familiar with dump trucks, right? Okay. This is what he meant. When we get to heaven, if you're a shot glass Christian, it's going to be filled to the rim of your enjoyment of Jesus. If you get to heaven and you're a dump truck Christian, it's going to be filled to the rim with your enjoyment of Jesus. But we're not going to know which one we are when we get there. However, down here, we know what we're preparing ourselves for when we get up there, right? The more we obey the scriptures, the more we're building our dump truck. I don't know about you guys, but I want to get one of those three ones. You know, you see the dump truck and then the one behind it and then the one behind it, okay? That's what I want to be when I get to heaven. I want to live for Jesus so much down here, suffering whatever he calls me to suffer here for him, so that when I get there, I'm enjoying him to the fullest, beyond what I can even imagine. But for those who are saved by grace alone, you're God's people, but sometimes you decide, I'm going to live for Jesus. Sometimes I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to take this thing called Christianity serious enough that I'm going to show up on Sunday morning. Monday through Saturday are my days. Sunday morning, 10:30. That's God's time. Those are shot glass Christians. What do you want to be when you get to heaven? Do you want to be a shot glass Christian? Don't raise your hand. Or do you want to be a dump truck Christian? I want to be, like I told you, those three. I don't think they make any bigger than that. David, do they make any bigger than that? That's what I want to be when I get to heaven. I want to enjoy Jesus to the fullest, and I know what that looks like on this side of eternity. Here's the bottom line of this point. The people in our text were recommitting their full lives to obey God, regardless of the consequences. They made a firm commitment to obey Scripture and tangibly expressed this covenant through separation or holiness. We see this in verses 30 and 31. "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, out of all the specific things that could have been mentioned in God's law, why was relationships with the peoples of the land highlighted here? The answer is pretty simple. God's holiness. The Bible's full of passages that declare God is holy and how his holiness impacts his people and his creation. Here are some examples. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 8. And Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. And Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. But here's another example that speaks directly to the people in our text. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. God's people belong to him, not to foreigners, not to the peoples of the land, because he chose his people to be so. Therefore, whenever God's people had close, intimate, influential relationships with foreigners, they were not acting like God's people. They were being tainted. So it makes sense that the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Family, the same danger applies to us today of ungodly influence through close relationships with those who are not God's people, those whose lifestyles and choices are rooted in this evil world. But also notice in verse 31 of our text that only on Sabbaths and on other holy days were the people forbidden to transact business. This lets us know that transactional interaction with foreigners is allowed, but it should never interfere with or influence our relationship and fellowship with God. These interactions should never be compromises to our commitment to obey God through Scripture. For God's people, we are called to a lifestyle of obedience, not momentary choices of obedience. You see, spotty obedience is disobedience. Occasional obedience is disobedience. Neither will work or ever be described as a lifestyle of obedience. This is a lifestyle that God calls us and empowers us for. It's what we make a firm commitment to do because of who God is and what he has done, is what he is doing and what he will do. For the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now, because we've committed our lives to God, it only follows that we covenant to care for God's house. We see this in verses 32 to 39. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priest who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. When we read these verses, it is easy for us to surmise that the challenge to covenant to care for God's house refers solely to physical property and the proper maintenance of both its upkeep and the personnel who serve in it. And if we were only talking about the Old Testament temple, then our conclusion would be correct. However, things changed a little over 2,000 years ago after Jesus physically returned to heaven. Now, granted, the New Testament in various places talks about the financial support of caring for the needs of God's people and those serving them. Places like 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. However, I think it's more expedient to briefly talk about caring for God's house according to the change that happened to God's people when the Father and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. See, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul is talking about the corporate church. And in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he is talking about individual believers. So in our text today, we see that because the people saw God's character and his activities in the scriptures, these truths evoked within them a response to make a firm covenant with God. And in verses 32 through 39, that covenant is seen in their caring for God's house. Applying their example to us today, when we see God and all he's done to make us his people, it should evoke within us a response to firmly commit to caring for one another, for God has made us members of one another, and we should firmly commit to caring for our own spiritual growth in Christ. We should take these two activities seriously by investing the resources God has entrusted to us to care for God's house. This means making our joint life together here a priority. This commitment shows up in our becoming part of the body and in our ministry involvement. These two go hand in hand. They cannot be substituted for one another and claim to be effective in building up the body. For Paul says, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As we're committing to caring for our own spiritual growth in Christ, Paul says, to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Contextually, Paul is talking about both the gospel and the scriptures. Thus, this personal commitment shows up in our regular pursuit to know the gospel better and to have it daily impact our lives. And it shows up in our regular Bible study and the application of the truths that we study to our lives. We are to prioritize our growth in Christ over all competitors for our time and resources. Concerning our commitment to the body corporately and our commitment to grow in our faith personally, we must declare the same thing about God's temple today as the people in our text did at the end of verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. You see, family, Our text is clear that when we see God's character and activities in scriptures, when we really understand these truths and they impact us, they evoke within us a response of renewed commitment to Him. And this commitment shows up in our obedience to scripture and how we care for God's house. Amen. So, what's God's desired work for us to do in response to our text today? How do we apply these truths? Just four simple things. First, we respond to our gracious and merciful God by committing our full lives to Him. Doesn't mean sitting there defining what does that look like. It means committing our full lives to Him. Let me ask a question. Is God sovereign?
Yes.
Do we really believe He's sovereign?
Yes.
If He's sovereign, does that mean He has sovereign right over our lives?
Yes.
That was a little less hearty. Does God have sovereign right over our lives? Yes, He does. Therefore, He's gracious, He's merciful, right? So we should respond by committing our full lives to Him. We should also respond to our gracious and merciful God by resolving to obey His word no matter what. Sometimes we're going to come to some passages that are difficult to obey. If God is sovereign, does that mean we can tell Him, not today, God? Maybe tomorrow. Maybe when I work all this other stuff out, then I'll obey You. No. If He's truly sovereign and He has sovereign right over our lives, we should respond to His grace and His mercy by resolving to obey His word no matter what. Third, respond to His grace and His mercy by maintaining holiness in relationships and activities. Let me encourage you, family, to remember this simple little phrase. Grace, not guilt. Grace, not guilt. Jesus took care of our sin problem, right? Right? Therefore, we don't have pity parties, right? Okay, there's three of us that don't. Guys, if He took care of our sin problem, that means we're free to come before Him and say, you know what, God? I want to live in holiness before You. You do know that that's what He chose us for before the very foundation of the world, right? To be holy and blameless before Him. That's our purpose. To live for Him, to live distinctively different lifestyles than the world, to stand out. We should be sore thumbs to the world. But we should be gracious brothers and sisters to one another when we encounter each other. Last, respond to our gracious and merciful God by caring for God's house. Let us love one another and let us individually pursue Jesus. Did you know that when we pursue Jesus, He makes us better lovers of other Christians? Wait a minute, I'm supposed to love David more by pursuing Jesus? Well, yeah, because Melvin and David don't always see eye to eye. Sometimes he's right. Most of the time I am. Sorry. Just playing. Love you, brother. Guys, the world will know that we are God's disciples, that we belong to Jesus if we have what for one another? Wow, about five Christians in there. We have love for one another, right? So let's love one another, trusting in the indwelling Holy Spirit to both empower us and to give us the will to obey. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for both the encouragement and the challenge of it. Father, thank You for indwelling us by Your Spirit. We pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies, that we may live the life of Christ by yielding to him so that he may live the obedient life Christ lived through us. Please bring glory to yourself through us, whatever ways you want that to look like in our individual and our corporate lives. We love you, Jesus, and we want to express that to you by obedience to you, trusting that you will love us, the Father will love us, and you will make yourself even more known to us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.